Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin. All right. Well, welcome. Good to see you all. We're going to be working through Joshua chapter 22 this morning. We're getting very close to completing this book. There's three chapters left that are all that included really what would be this final section of just farewells. Farewells from Joshua to these Transjordan tribes, as we'll see in chapter 22, and then just as his life comes to an end, he will say farewells to just the nation of Israel. We should begin in prayer, and then I say we're getting close to an end, but we're not going to have Sunday school for the last 2 weeks of the year, so this study will still kind of continue into the new year, but we're only a few lessons away from finishing this book. So let's pray, and then while we're studying Joshua 22, I actually want, for some context, I want us to start in the book of Numbers. So we'll be in Numbers 32 to prepare us for Joshua 22. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning, the rest we got last night, the time to gather today to worship you as a church family. What a privilege it is to gather. You command us to not forsake the assembly. And so as we, in obedience to your commands, as we gather, we recognize it's for our good, for your glory. Pray that we would be fed, we'd be encouraged, we'd be equipped, and that you'd be glorified through all that takes place today as we open up your word and recognize it as your word, authoritative, truth, inerrant, infallible, the word of God to us. May we respond rightly to it with faith and obedience. May we seek to make much of you as we leave here today and glorify you in all of life. So we're thankful for the time we can spend together. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Numbers chapter 32. Why that's going to be helpful is we're going to be talking about these tribes that their inheritance is east of the Jordan. It's just kind of reminding us of how that all came to pass. We've even just recently in our study of Joshua seen the specific allotments given to the tribes. So you have these 9.5 allotments that take place west of the Jordan. And you do, in fact, have these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. Why is that again? Well, Numbers chapter 32, let me just pick a few verses out as we walk through the events that happen as Reuben and Gad settle in Gilead, is what my chapter title even says in Numbers 32. So just start in verse 1. Numbers 32, 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Gilead, just to summarize the rest of verse 1. So go over to verse 5. They said to Moses, they say, verse 5, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So again, if you're thinking back in Numbers, they have not yet crossed the Jordan. These tribes have been blessed by God. They have a lot of possessions already, lots of livestock. They're in this land of Gilead, and they're thinking, this will work well. Would God give us this land as an inheritance? And so they ask Moses this request. Well, can this land be given to your servants as a possession? So then Moses has some concerns about their request because they have no business in avoiding the war, the conquest that's going to take place once they cross the Jordan. And so Moses is frustrated in one sense at the initial thought of this request, because he's thinking they're trying to avoid the difficult aspects of inheriting God's land. They would like to avoid crossing the Jordan and then having to be involved in these wars. And so Moses makes it clear that they would have no part in God's inheritance if they are not going to have any part in obedience to God's commands in entering the land and taking the land in the conquest. And he's also concerned that they're going to turn away from the Lord, being separated from the rest of the tribes. So that's Moses' concern about this. So their response is helpful because they are not trying to avoid going to war. They desire this land. So let's see their clarified request as you jump down in Numbers 32. I think it would be helpful just to kind of read in 17 and just keep going. Verse 17, Numbers 32, "We will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Jump down to verse 31 just to see multiple times you see this response from them. Verse 31, "The people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, 'What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do.'" So you are going to see a commendation. We're not always used to that with the people of God here in these first books. As we jump into Joshua 22, they follow through with what we just read in Numbers 32. This is exactly what the Transjordan tribes do. These men go into war. They do what God had commanded. They do not go back to their land until they fulfill God's promises when the land has been the conquest is completed and they have been given the land. That's what we read about in these chapters of Joshua. And so these Transjordan tribes have been faithful to what they committed to do in the terms that were given in regards to how they would inherit this land. I do see a couple hands. Let me just kind of wrap up the summary first as our intro before we get into Joshua 22. So Numbers 32, you see this agreement that's made. This is pleasing to the Lord. So jump into Joshua chapter 1 then, because the book begins even with this Transjordan tribal reality of what they have in front of them still. So look at chapter 1 of Joshua. Go down to verse 12. "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." So this is exciting. Joshua 22, you are seeing the Lord has given them the rest. They have the land. And so now these tribes are given God's blessing. You've battled with Israel in these wars against the Canaanites. You've been given the victory. You have the land. You've been given this land as a possession. You men can go back to your inheritance, your land, and you can take possession of it. And so you've seen a lot of this promised up to this point. You've seen now them faithful to what they had committed to do. And you see God's faithfulness on display in giving them this land. So as you jump in now to chapter 22, that's the basis for this farewell. The eastern tribes are going to return home. There really is a significant barrier with this river. And we'll be reminded of how significant the barrier is in one of the concerns that comes up in chapter 22. But they're going to cross back over the Jordan into their land that God has given them. And so that's the basis for this farewell that Joshua gives them in 22. You're good? Okay.
All right.
Oh, okay.
So was the land, the promised land, was that part of the promised land?
Yeah, so this ends up being God's possession that they are given, these 2.5 tribes. It is just east of the Jordan. And so it's their land.
I was assuming that the other side was the promised land. Is that correct?
Right. Well, so this is God's inheritance for these tribes, though. They request it, and then God gives them this inheritance. Now, half the tribe of Manasseh is on the west side of the Jordan, and half of the tribe of Manasseh is on the east side of the Jordan. Yeah. So they're going to return home. Chapter 22, let's read just verses 1 through 4, because there's much to benefit from seeing the reminder of faithfulness to God, faithfulness to God's commands, the blessing that comes from obedience, and there's something to commend. This isn't original to me. I was reading one commentator who said there's something to commend about commendation. Like sometimes maybe we lose sight of, we might just be more critical rather than seeing genuine and truthful observations of growth or godliness that we ought to commend in others. And so that's what Joshua and his leadership is going to do. He's going to commend them for their obedience to God. So let's read about it. Verses 1 through 4, Joshua 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Okay, so faithfulness to God is what is commended here in these first four verses. They have kept Moses' commands. They have obeyed Joshua's commands. They have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord. We were in 1 Thessalonians in a sermon at some point this past year, and in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, there's really this interesting reminder that obedience is an option. You know, I think sometimes we recognize rightly that we cannot earn God's favor. Our sin has separated us from God. We are dead in our sin. So we can't earn God's favor through obedience. But saved by grace, when our sin is forgiven, and we've been credited with Christ's righteousness, and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we were seeing in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we can walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. And Paul gives that exhortation to the Thessalonians. Well, here in Joshua 22, it's kind of, you're seeing again, obedience really is an option. These guys were obedient. They fulfilled what they were called to do. And Joshua, not perfectly, but Joshua is commending them for their obedience. Obedience really is an option. So think in our New Testament understanding of things and the New Covenant, we think of instruction that we're given, 1 John 2, when after just reminding believers of how to think rightly about sin in chapter 1, the Apostle John, he says, you know, if you say you're not a sinner, you're lying to yourself. So what do you do about the fact that you're a sinner? Well, confess your sin. And so then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." So John is exhorting them not to sin. And then when you do sin, remember that you have an advocate with the Father. So to sin, obedience is an option. We have to pursue godliness, walk in God's commands, pursue obedience, and that pleases the Lord. And so this commendation from Joshua is right. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4 because it really kind of outlines what we're about to see in the next couple verses too, though. 1 Thessalonians 4, at the very same time that that Paul commends the Thessalonian church, who, as you move through the letter and recognize, they're not a sinless church. They're struggling in certain ways, but they have been characterized by this this right response to the gospel and walking in light of what they know to be true, and they're pursuing this life pleasing to God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk," so Paul has instructed them in the ways of obedience. Here's how you ought to walk, verse 1, "Receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So if you think about what Paul says here, he's given them instruction on how they ought to walk, how they ought to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And then Paul says, "And you have been doing." He says, "just as you are doing." So what does Paul then say in light of the fact that he's given him instruction on how to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord? They have been doing it. So what's the next thing they need to be instructed to do? Like, just keep swimming, right? Like, they need to keep doing it just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So that in Paul, in both letters to the Thessalonians, he continues to keep saying, like, excel still more, do so more and more, continue. You're pleasing the Lord, continue in it. So back to Joshua 22, I think it's a neat Old Testament parallel of this exact same instruction. Joshua was commanded to walk in God's ways. He was to be strong and courageous. And now he is charging the Israelites to do the very, he's urging them to do what God urged Joshua to do. So they are to, they have kept, they have obeyed, they have been careful. And so Joshua is going to urge the people to do what he had been commanded to do. They have been obedient to what they have been commanded to do. And so the charge that Joshua is going to give in verses 5 and 6 is that 1 Thessalonians excel still more language. Do so more and more. Walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord and keep doing it. So verses 1 through 4, you've kept, you've obeyed, you've been careful. That's past tense. Then Joshua 22, 5 and 6, listen to the instruction given. After he just said they have been careful, verse 3, they have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord. Verse 5, he says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. I mean, they're thinking, you just commended us for being careful. And then now verse 5, he's saying, be very careful to keep God's law. Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So you're recognizing repeated language through the Pentateuch here on this right response to God. When you're thinking Deuteronomy 6 type instruction of loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. And so he's saying, be very careful to observe these commandments. Love the Lord. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments. Cling to him. Serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. So that's the charge that's been given to them. And just think how strategic this charge is. They really are leaving. They are going to cross back over the Jordan to their land. And so Joshua, in this farewell, he commends them. And it's to God be the glory for this commendation. But then he leaves them with this charge to remember what God has commanded, to keep what God has commanded, be very careful to keep what God has commanded. So with this commendation and charge, Joshua leaves them with a blessing. And so you're seeing that blessing in verses 7 through 9. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. Let's just pause here again. It's worth noting, you're recognizing Moses gave some, Joshua gave the other. We'll think about how that all comes to pass based on Numbers 32. That's where Moses is giving this land to this tribe east of the Jordan. And then when you think of how we read in Joshua just a few chapters back, when at Shiloh, they make the allotments that are given as an inheritance to all of these tribes west of the Jordan. And so that's land allotted by Joshua. So just even, you see Israelite history here, Old Testament history, even carefully parsed out when it says Moses gave a possession, and then the other half, Joshua gave a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. So they, God has blessed them. Their obedience is being blessed by God. He has overwhelmed them with goodness. When you read of the great wealth that they are given by God for God's glory, for their good, as they enter back into their land, they are entering back in with great wealth. So both the land and the wealth are very much a blessing from God. And so Joshua is giving them this blessing as they head back over. So all is well. And there's really some very dramatic, if you know the story of Joshua 22, you might lose out a little bit in reading through it right now on how suspenseful this next section is going to be. Because you're thinking, man, they've been faithful. We're used to seeing, like, you know, this cycle, and you're going to really see it in Judges, but you see like sin, you see a right response to sin, and you see like faithfulness to God, and then a return to sin, and you keep seeing that cycle. So we're kind of prepared for it. We're ready for them, and that is going to take place, but it's not going to happen here in Joshua 22, because all is well, but when you think, be careful, your sin will find you out, is what they were told in Numbers 32, you almost feel like that's what you're reading about in verse 10, because all is well in this blessing as they go to enter back into their land. They're headed back east. And we read in verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built their own altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And so as you're reading verse 10, you're thinking, oh no. They were doing so well. They were doing so more and more as they would have been instructed to by Joshua, that they are being very careful. And then you're thinking, verse 10 almost sounds like they are not being very careful, because this looks like a red flag. They're headed back over, and before they head back over, they build an altar of imposing size. Well, why would this be a red flag for us in our study of the Pentateuch? I think you might even have some cross references here. They build this altar in verse 10. Everybody turn over to Leviticus 17. You're excited for them. Obedience is an option. You're seeing this commendation from Joshua. You're thinking, man, it's great to see them walking in God's ways. They've just been blessed, and now they're heading back, and you're thinking, oh no, it looks like they might not be careful here. Because in Leviticus 17, it makes it very clear. Verse 8, Leviticus 17, 8, you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. You're seeing very clearly instruction for the Lord that there are not to be just these random sacrifices offered up wherever you, whatever seems right in your own eyes. No, the sacrifices that are offered unto the Lord are to be done at the right time, in the right place, and they are to be brought to the Lord. You don't just do it wherever you want. They bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord. You can't just build an altar wherever you want and do a sacrifice wherever you want. you're obedient to God in the place that he has prescribed, that's where sacrifices are to take place. So you're thinking, why are they building an altar as they head back over? Go over to another cross-reference to see, is this going to be problematic? Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, the instruction from Moses given, verse 12. It says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Okay, so between Leviticus, we see you don't just build an altar and make a sacrifice wherever you want and think that's going to be right with the Lord. Deuteronomy, if you hear of anyone who's going and serving other gods, worshiping other gods in these cities, you are to go and you are to destroy them. Put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. That's what 13:15 says in Deuteronomy. Okay, so back to the suspense of Joshua 22. These Transjordanian tribes have just started heading back east. They've left, and verse 10, we read that when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, so we're talking west of the Jordan River still, before they cross over the Jordan, they build an altar, and they build an altar of imposing size. And so based on what we just read in Deuteronomy, and what do you think the rest of the Israelites are going to do when they hear word of what these Transjordanian tribes are doing? What's going to be their right response?
They go to them to check it out.
That's right. Deuteronomy 13, really. Because there are two things you might want to observe in that passage. In Deuteronomy 13, when it says, go, when you hear that they've gone and served other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So really, don't just go in there and just assume you're omniscient and just destroy them. Investigate is what Deuteronomy 13 says. Investigate. Do your due diligence. And if they are serving other gods, wipe them out. And so really, something else that I think is to be commended is the response that we read about in verse 11. Even at the same time, that like the reader at this point, we don't know all the details. So look at verse 11. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So they, man, just rejoicing together. And now they're hearing, man, they just left us. And now we're tired of war, you know. But hey, in obedience to God's command, let's gather to prepare for war. They gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And so then you read in verse 13, the investigation that takes place. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Well, just pause here for a second. Phinehas is a great choice, right, to be a part of this investigation. What do we remember about this particular Phinehas? When there was false worship taking place, he took radical action for God's glory. He removed the sin that was in the camp when you read about those events in the sin at Peor in Numbers 25. But So as they're preparing for war and they're going to send out this investigation, so they send leaders from all the tribes, and then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, kind of heads up this team that goes. So Phinehas and 10 chiefs, we're told in verse 14, with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Okay, so let's just pause for a second. What are the two ways that they describe the actions in this inquiry? What do they refer to these actions as? Did you catch the two? Unfaithful. That's right. This breach of faith. Unfaithfulness. And what's the other word? Rebellion. So they refer, this would be an act, a breach of faith. This would be a rebellious act if they indeed built an altar to offer up sacrifice to the Lord and the place that just seemed right in their own eyes against God's commands, not where God had intended and told them. And so it's interesting, that's even the exact same language to describe Achan's sin in chapter 7, that breach of faith, that rebellious act. And so they have been, the accusation is made here. This appears to be a breach of faith, a rebellious act against the Lord. And so then they reference some of their Old Testament history. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. According to what they just say in verse 18, what has Israel learned well about sin?
You gotta deal with it.
Got to deal with it. That's right. When sin is permitted, what?
Anger of the Lord.
Anger of the Lord upon
all.
That's right. Very good. So when sin is permitted, it affects all. And so they reference the sin at Peor. They reference Achan's sin. They have learned this lesson. And in learning, so their instruction now, their lifestyle and thinking rightly here, they respond with, we are going to take sin seriously. We are going to respond to this. And so there's radical action that needs to take place. So informed by the instruction they received in Deuteronomy, where we were just reading that a few minutes ago, their right response would be to be prepared for war in light of this sin. This radical action against sin is going to be war. Even really in a neat way, they're going to give this generous offer in just a couple verses as well, where they're like, we're prepared to make war. If you're going to go in this land and you're going to rebel against God, come back across the Jordan and we'll give you some of the land in our inheritance. There's really a generous offer of, if this is going to be a stumbling block to you to be like separated, this barrier of this river, and you're going to be in your land and you're going to sin against God, we're going to destroy you. So why don't you just move back over here? I mean, it just seems like there's a very generous offer that's given, but both represent radical action. Either make war or move out. The New Testament parallels, I think, abound with this. As God's people, the church, we take sin seriously. So that's why you see instruction given about what when sin is permitted in the life of the church, it affects the church. It grieves the Lord. And there are consequences for those involved. We do not permit sin. And so that's why we see church discipline and careful instruction given about church discipline, because we take sin seriously. As individuals, when you're struggling in sin, we see that we take radical action against sin. And so even when you'd read in Matthew 5, that radical imputation that we ought to do in regards to sin, if your right hand causes you to stumble, radical amputation, because we take sin seriously. So I do think we ought to commend the Israelites for their radical action that's taken here in regards to sin. They are not going to permit this sin because it appears to them this is a very rebellious and unfaithful act by these eastern tribes. Okay, so let's read about that gracious offer I was just kind of referencing a second ago. You're still in chapter 22. Look down at we just finished saying there's rebellion against the Lord. So then verse 17, don't you remember, have we not had enough this sin at Peor? Verse 18 says that you must turn away. If you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he'll be angry. Verse 19, but now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. So again, you're seeing their recognition that if you go and do this sin and then we permit it, we are just as wrong here. Look, when they're saying, make us rebels as well. If you go do this rebellious act and we permit it, we are rebels as well, verse 19, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord. Verse 20, we know this to be true because of Achan. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon Achan. No, wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So this is a very serious accusation that is given. And I hope I'm not taking too long to stress the importance here of what these 9.5 tribes are doing. In this investigation led by Phinehas with these 10 leaders, they want to make sure that they're going to respond rightly to this, what they've heard. So here we go. Let's listen then to the explanation that begins in verse 21. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. Pause. There is a lot in that confession, that statement. They're recognizing so much about God's character and what they say, what they repeat, and then referring to God's omniscience. They're mindful that when they left Shiloh, that God is still very much aware of their every move, their every thought. He knows all things, is what they're saying. God is all powerful. He is the one true God. He knows everything. So he says, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. So they're saying, if we did an unfaithful act, if we did a rebellious act, the right response is for us not to be spared. And so there is unity here in this agreement about serving the Lord only and serving him as he has commanded. So they say, I'll just read again in verse 23. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. If we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No. Verse 24. We did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. So I'll just pause here for a second, just to make sure we're all understanding. In their explanation, they're making it very clear that they're just as unwavering in their commitment to not offer up a sacrifice at their own leisure, in their own chosen place, at their own man-made altar. They're saying, no, we are committed to right worship. Our concern is that by crossing over this Jordan in generations to come, that we won't remember. We will forget. The descendants will not even know by this barrier that those on the east side of the Jordan are God's people. And then in forgetting them, that then the children will then forget the Lord as well. And so their concern is we do not want them to forget. And so this barrier is a concern to us about what it might lead to. And so we're going to build an altar, not for sacrifices, not for offerings, but this altar was to be what?
A reminder,
a memorial. That's right. A witness is what we're going to see it's even named as. And so that kind of goes back to understanding what looked to be a pretty huge red flag when you read that this altar in verse 10 by the Jordan was built, an altar of imposing size. Well, they build this altar on the west side of the Jordan so that it would be visible. It would be this visual reminder, this witness of God's faithfulness and their commitment to continue to serve God rightly, to worship him faithfully. And so it's going to serve as a reminder. And so they explain their motivation. Verse 29 says, to finish out their explanation, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." So their explanation makes a whole lot of sense. It's a relief to us, the reader. It's a relief to Phinehas in this investigation, and Phinehas is certainly satisfied with it. You read in verses 30 and 31 of this crisis that is averted. "Phinehas, upon hearing it, the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, they heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, and it was good in their eyes. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.'" So the verdict here is that they have not committed a breach of faith. That was the concern in verse 11. And so they do this investigation and discover faithfulness still characterizes this Transjordan people, even as they crossed over the river. Verse 32, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" So you're seeing this confession as their explanation begins with a right view of God, then it ends with this right view of God as well. And so this altar is to bear witness that that the Lord is God. And so as you think of the charge that is given from Joshua to these eastern tribes, that they are to be very careful to keep and observe all the commands, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, cling to him, serve him with all your heart. That is what is supposed to characterize them even as they cross over the Jordan. And so they commit to it here at the end of verse 22, as you see their love for God on display. It's a witness between us that the Lord is God. So really a neat and fascinating, almost disastrous event as you read of their faithfulness. They're commended for their faith at the beginning of the chapter. There's almost this, it almost seems like they just completely do a 180, but it's just misunderstanding. They are in their faithfulness to God and in their desire that their descendants would remain faithful to God. That is the motivation for building this altar, not for sacrifice, but an altar for remembering who God is and what he's done, so that their descendants would continue to remember God and his ways, so that they too would be careful to keep the charge of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. I pray that we would take great encouragement from seeing your goodness on display and then even seeing in our right response to all that you have done, that obedience really is an option, that obedience to your commands pleases you. It is for our good. It is for your glory. I pray that we would desire to please you in all of our life. So even as we see this commendation for such characterization that would be true of us as well, may we be a church that takes sin seriously. May we be a church that seeks to please you in every way. So may you be made much of as we go from here, as we think of what takes place when we gather. May our worship be pleasing in your sight. May we not just worship you whatever seems right in our own eyes, but may we, in light of the instruction we're given in the New Testament, fulfill what is to take place when we gather. May we commit to the public reading of Scripture. May we commit to singing your praises. May we commit to prayer. May we commit to the ordinances. May we commit to giving to you. May we commit to hearing your word proclaimed as it is preached. So may our obedient worship today be pleasing in your sight. We love you and we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.